Communion. What is communion? What did God want us to remember during that communion service? What did he want us to bring to mind during communion? What is this service for? You know, there Jesus, when he was on this earth, he had four Passovers that he did. But this last one had a significant effect on the disciples. And Jesus himself said that he would not drink of this cup of this fruit again until he comes. Then we get to sit at that table with Jesus, and we get to drink it with him. Praise the Lord for that. Are you not excited about that? That is what he wants us to remember. One of the things he wants us to remember. You know, the communion service, this was one of the last events that he did with the disciples. As he was knowing that all things had come, all things were put in his hands, he knew that the disciples were not ready for the events that were coming. There was many things that were before them, but pride and selfishness were in their hearts. There was many things that were taking place at that time, right before. And we're going to be covering John chapter 13, and we're going to be covering that a little bit. But there's some things that took place just before that that caused the disciples to look in different directions. And I want to just look at them just for a few minutes. As the disciples were, this was like 6 days before, Mary was about to anoint the feet of Jesus. And there was a feast in Bethany, and Jesus was there, and there was someone else there that was very significant in Jesus' ministry. He rose Lazarus from the dead. People now were wanting to see Jesus, but they're also wanting to see the man that Jesus rose from the dead. And so they're sitting there, and there's this high energy in the room. And as Jesus goes on the next day, Jesus himself tells the disciples to go look for a colt and bring it to me. It's interesting, as we think about Jesus and we think about these things that are taking place, Jesus in his ministry at the beginning, he didn't want people to know what his true ministry was. He wouldn't tell them to go and do these things, but towards the end of his ministry, he's telling them to go, get this colt, I'm going to ride into Jerusalem. There was something significant about what was going to happen. And as Jesus was going forward, they praise him, they want to make him king. The disciples now in their hearts are saying, this is what we've always been planning. They tried to do it one other time, and it all fizzled out. Jesus says, go across the lake. But this time, all the people in Jerusalem are there praising his name, putting palm branches in front of him. And Jesus comes riding into Jerusalem. But Jesus, knowing all things, knows the disciples' hearts. He knows what they're thinking, and he wants to spend some time in the upper room with them. He wants to spend some time before he goes because he knows the trials that are ahead of them. And so Jesus now is wanting to spend some time because he has a burden for the souls of the disciples, especially Judas, who is going to betray him very soon. And so Jesus comes together in the upper room, and he desires now to share with them the Passover and to share with them, to try to get them to understand what is the true mission that Jesus was here for. And Jesus now is there. The room is ready. All the provisions are made. Jesus has it was a custom back then for the servants to come and wash the guests' feet at that point in time. And so they would come in because the roads were very dusty, and so it was a custom of them. And so this was all prepared. But now the disciples' minds are on the position that they might have in this new kingdom, because they just saw Jesus riding in and accepting this praise, where before he was not wanting to accept that. And so Jesus now comes right, he rode in, and now they're fighting in a sense between themselves to sit next to the Savior. And so Jesus now, seeing their hearts and knowing how selfishness blocks him from sharing what his true mission is. And so Jesus now stands up, and I'm sure he pauses, and he grabs for the basin, and he takes off his robe, his outer garment, so he wouldn't be hindered. And the disciples are now wondering what he's planning on doing. And so now their minds are focused on Jesus being king, and this does not fit into their ideas. Jesus now is playing the part of a servant, and they're looking to sit next to a king, not a servant. And so as Jesus is moving forward, he is trying to do something that is going to impress their minds for eternity, that they can go forward understanding what his true mission was. Jesus now, they see Jesus as king and a servant, and the two do not compute in their minds. And the disciples are there now wondering, how does this work? What is he trying to do? We just don't understand. And so Jesus bows down and he washes these disciples' feet. Jesus becomes a servant. He puts down, he knows all things. He knows the Father has put all things in his hand. And now he bows down and he serves. Instead of, he takes his royal crown that he has and he puts it down. He takes the homage of all the angels in the universe and he lays that down. He takes the homage of all the angels, all the worship that the angels give, and at his beckoning call, they will do whatever he says. And he puts that all down to serve. He's trying to impress their minds with something that will stick with them throughout their service and throughout their ministry. So what is Jesus trying to say to us? What is Jesus trying to say to us through this service? Jesus, through this last Passover with the disciples, saw the need of having to put down self. As I think about my own self and serving, that is challenging sometimes, especially in our lives, the energy that we have so many things we need to do, the economy is rising and we need to work harder, and all these things just take our energy. But Jesus wants us to remember in the back of our minds, his ministry is to serve. His angels in heaven are there to just serve. Now, Jesus had much more to say about communion and about this, the washing of the feet. And we're going to talk about that a little bit. And Henry, if you would come up, just share some of the things that as Jesus was talking with Peter, some of the things that we can take throughout history. Come on.
Before we continue, I'd just like to have a brief word of prayer, if you would bow your heads with me. Father, we just pray now as we continue to study what you have done for us, that you would take this rusty nail that I am and you would nail it to the cross, that you would hang a picture of yourself there so that all present would see Jesus and not the messenger. Teach us what you would have us learn, we ask, in the name of Jesus. Amen. John chapter 13, we're going to pick up the story in verse 6. John 13, and picking up the story in verse 6. The story is set. The disciples are there. As John so wonderfully put it, Jesus has laid aside all to be a servant to them. And then we pick up the story in verse 6 because now it gets a little more dicey. In verse 6, follow along with me, he says, "Then he," that being Jesus, "came to Simon Peter. And Peter said to him, 'Lord, are you washing my feet?'" Now pause. Several things here. I love this. It says, "Then he came." Not eventually he showed up, or he waited for a while. Jesus came then. Now, today, right now, this speaks to me because Christ is coming to us during this service. We are back there in the upper room, if you will. The upper room has come to Granite Bay. And Jesus is coming to each of us. We are all Simon Peter. And he has come to us, and he comes to Simon Peter. Why? What is he doing? He's coming now. He's set aside his garments. Why has he come? He has come to wash what? His feet. In other words, he is seeking to perform a work of restoration in Peter's life. Isn't that what he's trying to do? He comes to us today, and today he is seeking to perform a work of restoration in our lives. But do we, like Peter, question that service and our need for that service? That's what Peter did. He said, "Are you going to wash my feet?" Verse 7. Jesus answered and said to him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this." It's interesting. Peter doesn't understand what Jesus is doing. Sometimes I think we don't understand what Jesus is doing at communion. See, we have a problem. We have a problem today that we may question our need for God's restoration primarily because we don't understand what Christ is doing. In other words, we're in a state of confusion. How many of you are happy that you could be in a state of confusion right now? That's a problem. And just like Peter, we are in a state of confusion. And due to that confusion, Peter is going to refuse the restoration. Look at verse 8. Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." And you know, this is sad. Peter refuses the restoration because he is confused what God is trying to do for him through Christ. And I think today it is sad most of the church follows in Peter's example. I never cease to be amazed that when it comes time for communion, half the church flees. They disappear. This is one of the one services I look forward to the most. And I don't blame them. I think it stems from the fact that they, like us, are confused. Perhaps the reason we are here today is that some of us are still confused, but we, like Peter, don't want to be like Judas. We'll stick it out. We won't go in the shadows, but we're just as confused. We flee from communion. And that's scary because Jesus said, "If I do not wash you..." I find that interesting. "If I do not wash you." Jesus will not cleanse us if we don't allow him to. That is scary. That means if you reject the restoration, God will not save you. There are a lot of people today, I hear, they say, "Well, God knows my heart. He cares for me too much. He's not going to just dump me off the side." No, because this is a great controversy about free will. God will never force your free will. And if we do not choose to allow him to wash us, he will not do so. And so if we flee from that service, that confusion then has now become deadly. Has it not? How many of you think now confusion's even worse a problem? Now we're not just confused, it could be deadly. It could be eternally deadly because he said, "If I do not wash you, you will have no part with me." And the Greek word here is meros, meaning a division or a share with him or share the same course with. If he doesn't wash us, I will have no part in his kingdom. He will not be able to walk with me. He may be there trying to plead with me, but he is not having the walk with me he desires. If you think that Jesus, for some reason, seems not to be active in your life, if you wonder, "God, I'm going through things. Why are you not there?" Perhaps it's because we are not allowing him to walk with us. He's been trying to restore us, and yet, because we have refused the gift in our confusion, we have no part with him. And notice what he says. He said, "If I do not wash you, you will have no part with me." But Jesus doesn't leave us there. Hallelujah. I am so glad he didn't leave Peter with, okay, and he moved on. He doesn't, because he said something back in verse 7. I love this. Back up. This is beautiful. Remember what he said? He said, what I am doing, you do not what? Understand now, there's that confusion. But you what? Will know after this. That is a promise. Claim this promise. He said, you will know. And it's very interesting. He said, not only will you not you don't understand now, you will understand it later, but it's more than just understand, because the Greek word here translated for know is ginoko, which literally means to speak of with authority. In other words, he goes, you won't just understand what I did, you'll be able to share that with others. You'll be able to explain to them. If you go through communion today, this is a promise you can claim. You can go and find every church member that did not come and say, guess what happened? I need to tell you the work of restoration God has just done in my life. You need to be there next time. This is a promise. Hallelujah. Oh, amen. This is a promise. And so this also lies the solution. Our problem is we're in a state of confusion, deadly confusion. But through an experience with Jesus, we will be able to speak and share to others about this restorative work. So in other words, if our problem is we're in deadly confusion, the solution is Christ has given us a perfect redemptive illusion. Hallelujah. If you're in confusion, Christ today, he gave us this service to be a redemptive illusion to what he is doing for us today. It's to direct our minds to the solution. But let's see if Peter gets it. Verse 9. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. He goes, all right, if it's a work of restoration, don't just wash my feet, wash all of me. Now, it's interesting what Peter is actually asking for. Did you notice he names three parts of the body, doesn't he? He didn't just say, wash all of me. He's very specific. He says, not just my feet, but my hands and my head. That's interesting symbolism in the Bible. Did you know feet in the Bible represents your walk or your direction in life? Hebrews 12:13 says, make straight paths for your feet. Psalm 119:105 says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a guide to my path. He was saying, all right, don't just cleanse my direction in life. He went on, he said, cleanse my what? Not just my feet, but my hands. In the Bible, hands represent deeds, our works and our actions. Ecclesiastes 9:10, he says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. Isaiah 59:6, their webs will not become garments, nor will they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hands. So Peter goes, don't just wash my direction, cleanse my works. I have horrible works, works of iniquity, cleanse it, but not just that, not just my hand. Don't stop there. Cleanse what else? My head. Also known as the forehead in the Bible, and this is a powerful symbolism of the mind. In Deuteronomy 6, 7, and 8, he says, these words which I commanded you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be frontlets between your eyes. Paul talked about often in Romans 7:25. He said, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, so that with my mind I myself serve the law of God. This is powerful. What Peter is asking for is don't just cleanse my direction, cleanse my works and my mind. And when we first look at that, we go, well, that's a wonderful thing to ask for. Peter always knew what to ask for. He was always ahead of the other disciples. Well, fine, don't just cleanse my feet, cleanse all of it. But it doesn't matter what we think, it matters what Christ says. And I find it interesting that Peter asked for something we think is so wonderful. Of course, cleanse my work, cleanse my mind, cleanse my path. But what does Jesus say in response to that request? Look at verse 10. Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. Now, if you're bathed in the Greek is luo, which literally means to wash the whole person. You've made that commitment to Christ. You have been baptized. You have surrendered to the Lord. He says all you need is a foot washing. What? And it's interesting, the Greek word for wash is nipto, which literally means to cleanse a part ceremoniously. It's exactly what the Greek means. So he's saying, Jesus says, that's a great request, but Peter, you need to understand something. If you surrendered to me, And this is where I think we make the same mistake as Peter. He says, if you're surrendered to me, then I will work in you to will, that's your mind, and to do, that's your works. That's Philippians 2, 13, isn't it? He said, I will do this work. He said, Peter, you've made a mistake here. You think you're gaining something. You're like, all right, change all this so I can do all that. No, 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 no. That sounds good on the outside, but you have made a mistake. You are denying me even in asking for that. His denial is continuing throughout the service. Did you catch that? How many times maybe do we come to communion thinking it gains us something so that I can go out and be a better Christian? So that I can win more souls for the Lord? So that I will be able... No, 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 no. He says, I will work in you to will and to do. He says, the only time I can't do this, the only time I can't do the work in you and through you and cut it short in righteousness is if you do not daily surrender to me, if you don't choose the right direction in the path. You walk away with your feet. You see why the feet are so important? He says, you all, I've come into Jerusalem and you've chosen a different path. You're walking off thinking I've come to make an earthly kingdom. And the problem is that once you chose that, your mind's in the wrong place and your actions are all selfishness. I need you to allow me to change your course. I need you to make the choice to allow me to save you. Allow me to serve you, which was what Peter was rejecting in the first place. He says, if we ask him to change our direction, to bring us back to the cross, to surrender, then we can become clean. That's what he said. You are clean. And in the Greek, katharos literally means to have clear perception or a pure character. If we allow Christ, that's all he needs, it says, the right action of the will. If I will just make that choice and say, God, I choose you, save me, he never fails. Did you realize that? He will never fail. Christ never fails. He says, I gave you this service to remind you, this is a time for you to remake that choice. I know so many people that they talk to me, young people, they say, well, I don't know if I can participate in communion because my mind isn't all really right there and I feel kind of, I'm still not doing it. My hands aren't doing all the right things. I keep sinning. I keep doing all of these things and people get all torn up and they miss the point of the service. Jesus didn't say, come to this service when you're perfect. Your hands are all there and your mind's all good and it's all washed. He said, no, 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 no. He said, the whole reason you're coming is you've made bad choices. You have walked away. This service is to remind you, though, that I am here with the power right now to help you make the choice for me to save you. I am in the heavenly sanctuary pleading on your behalf to save you. It's all my work, but you have to choose to let me to do it. Let me wash your feet. Let me change your direction. Will you let me do that? And verse 11. For he knew, he said all this, for he knew who would betray him. Therefore, he said, you are not all clean. You know, Jesus knew who would betray him. And I find it interesting he didn't say, for he knew that Judas would betray him. Isn't that interesting? Because by this point in the story, we already know that it's Judas. It said earlier in the story that Satan had entered into Judas. But it says, for he knew who would betray him. Betray in the Greek is paradomi, which literally means to cast out, to give up, or put in prison. And you know what? We all have the choice, don't we? Today in communion, we all have the choice whether to give in to Jesus, to surrender to his work in me, to will and to do, or to give up on him. I'm going to save myself. I'm going to sacrifice either my faith or the means of salvation. I either give up on Christianity completely or I keep trying to do Christianity my way, and that's where the church is today. Split right down the center with people fighting over how they can save themselves. And Christ said, no, 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 no. You need to give in to me. Wash the feet. Let me wash you. And notice he has to even do the washing. Do we realize what Christ has provided for us? This blows my mind. I even need Christ. He said, no one comes unto me unless it's been granted to him by my Father. It means I'm so pathetic, I need the Lord to even give me strength to come to him to ask for help to get strength. And we think we can save ourselves. He says, I know who would betray me. Many of them betrayed him that night, even Peter. But here's the appeal that he makes for us. This is where we're going to stop for now and ask Pastor Ross to come and conclude it. If we have a problem of deadly confusion, and we know that the answer is this perfect redemptive illusion that God has given to his salvation, then what Christ is asking us in verse 11, 10 and 11, what he said to Peter, he asks us today to remember in communion. Will you allow Christ to wash us, to surrender? Will you surrender to Jesus instead of betraying him? That's the question today. That's what he asked of Peter. That's what he asks us. He says, if you have a deadly confusion, I provided this illusion so that you can know if you will surrender to me that through Christ your salvation is a foregone conclusion. Isn't that true? If you're in confusion about communion, have no despair. He gave us this for a reason, to prove to you and me today and for all eternity. If we will surrender to him through Christ, your salvation is a foregone conclusion. You can leave here today knowing you are saved. And that is an amazing gift. That is what communion is about. You can leave here today knowing you are right with Jesus and your salvation is a foregone conclusion. I want to pray that we would cease being in a state of confusion. And that as we take part in this redemptive illusion, you can leave here today, all of us can, with the assurance that through Christ, your salvation, my salvation, is a foregone conclusion.
It's my privilege to wrap up the story with you. If you're still in John chapter 13, I'm beginning here in verse 12. So when he had washed their feet, taking his garment, he sat down again and he said to them, do you know, do you understand what I have done for you? The disciples were arguing about who would be the greatest in the kingdom, who would sit on the right side of the king. But he who is the King of kings and Lord of lords, the one to whom every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that he is Lord, did the work of a servant and washed their dirty feet. As the feet of the disciples were made clean, the hands of Jesus were made dirty. He says, do you understand what I've done for you? Verse 13, you call me teacher and Lord, and so I am. You do well. Jesus wanted to impress upon the disciples that his condescension, his act of humility, him doing the work of a servant, had by no means diminished or subtracted from his divinity, his kingship, his glory. So often in human thinking, in our own minds, we have certain works that are appropriate for certain positions. There are certain deeds that we consider below us to do, certain deeds that perhaps somebody else needs to do, but not me. And in the minds of the disciples, there was a clear distinction between the work of a servant, the work of a slave, and the work of a king, the work of a master. Jesus says, I am doing the work of a servant. I'm doing the work of a slave, but that does not diminish from my kingship. We need to learn that lesson as well. The humbling of ourselves to minister to the needs of others does not distinguish our calling that we are sons and daughters of God, heirs of eternal life. Jesus goes on in verse 14. He said, if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet. In this act of humility, in Jesus washing the disciples' feet, he was really revealing to his disciples the character of his Father. The Father is continually working to minister to others. You see, Jesus had to establish this important principle amongst his disciples, for they had been arguing about who was to be the greatest in the kingdom. It was James and John that brought a special request through their mother to Jesus, asking that they could sit one on the right and one on the left of Jesus when he established his kingdom. But Jesus responded and said, whoever desires to become great among you, let him be a servant. In other words, Jesus was saying, those who are the greatest in my kingdom are the ones who are the humblest and the ones who do the most unselfish service for others. That's why, brothers and sisters, Jesus is the greatest in his kingdom. Because Jesus is the humblest. And Jesus has done the most unselfish servant for us. Verse 15, Jesus says, I have given you an example that you should do as I have done. In these words, Jesus instituted the service of foot washing. You see, it's the ceremony of the bread and the grape juice, the communion service, that is a symbol of entry into the kingdom of heaven. But it is the service of the foot washing that illustrates the governing principle in the kingdom. You see, through the bread and the grape juice, we're reminded that our entry into the kingdom of heaven is through the sacrifice of Jesus. But in the foot washing service, we are reminded that the governing principle of the kingdom is unselfish service and humility. There are many Christians today that are eager to enter into the kingdom of heaven. They are eager to accept the sacrifice and the merits of Christ's atoning sacrifice, and yet they are unwilling to live by the principle of the kingdom. And that principle is unselfish service. Verse 16, Jesus said, "Most assuredly I say unto you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than him who sent him." You see, within all of our hearts, there is a tendency towards selfishness. Jesus, in instituting the foot washing service, was helping us understand that in God's eyes, we're all alike. We're all in need of cleansing. Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Jesus, who was one with the Father, laid aside his royal robe, took upon himself the form of a servant, came in the likeness of man, and was obedient even to the point of death, and not just any death, but the death of the cross. Again, Paul says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition and conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each one esteem the other better than himself." In washing the disciples' feet, Jesus showed us that he would do anything, no matter how humble, in order to help us to be citizens of the kingdom. And Jesus wants us to follow that same example. He wants us to be committed to doing whatever it takes to help somebody else become a citizen of his kingdom, even if that means humbling our own selves. There are many who are ignorant, brokenhearted, poor, and helpless in our world. What are we doing to help them become citizens of the kingdom? Finally, in verse 17, Jesus said, "If you know these things, blessed or happy are you if you do it." To be blessed of God is to share in his joy of seeing souls come to redemption. The greatest joy that we can ever have in life is the joy of bringing other people to Jesus. Jesus washed the disciples' feet. But I want you to note that it was not Peter that jumped up and said, "Now, Lord, you sit down. Let me wash your feet." It wasn't even the beloved John who sat on the right side of Jesus there in that upper room that said, "Lord, can I please serve you? Can I wash your feet?" No. None of the disciples offered to wash the feet of Jesus. But you know, they didn't need to wash his feet, for the feet of Jesus were already washed. 6 days earlier, there was a feast in Bethany. The town of Bethany was just on the other side of the Mount of Olives. It was also the town where Mary, Martha, and Lazarus lived. There was a Pharisee in Bethany by the name of Simon, but he had been a leper. Jesus had healed him. And to show his appreciation for what Jesus had done, he arranged this banquet. Jesus would be the guest of honor, and Lazarus would be present, the one whom Jesus had just raised from the dead. There were many that came from Jerusalem a short distance. They were also invited to come to this feast. Some came to see Jesus. Some came to see Lazarus. Martha was there, the sister of Lazarus. She was helping in the preparations for the feast. Jesus was there. His disciples were there. And they were all assembled, and they reclined at the table. Back in Bible times, they did not sit at a table as we do today, but the tables were low. They were set in a U shape. All the guests would sit around the outside of the table. The lamps would be placed in the center of the tables. Those who were serving the food would walk around the inside of the U, and they would place the food. People would recline with pillows. Their feet would be away from the table. Jesus, being the honored guest, sat at the top part of the U, right in the middle. And of course, Simon on the one side and Lazarus on the other. And everything seemed to be going well until there was the sweet fragrance that began to fill the air. And those presents began to look around. Simon looked and he saw where that sweet fragrance was coming from. It was coming from the feet of Jesus. There was a woman there. Her name was Mary Magdalene. She had a bad reputation in town. Everybody knew about Mary. But when she heard that Jesus was in town, she quietly went and gathered all of her savings and went out and bought a very expensive gift, an alabaster box of ointment, a spikenard. Now, the alabaster box was a soft stone. The spikenard, or the ointment, came from a plant that grew high up in the Himalayan mountains. Very valuable, very expensive. And she came in quietly, and there in the shadows, she knelt down at the feet of Jesus, and she broke open the box, and she began to